Today's sermon is entitled, Glory to Our Sovereign God. We're looking at Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. And we've said in our study of Ephesians 1 that almost half of this letter is made up of prayer. In fact, almost all of chapter 1 is a prayer. There are two great prayers in Ephesians 1. From verses 3 through 14, there's this prayer of praise or doxology. And in verses 15 through 23, there's a prayer of intercession or a petition. In the first prayer, the focus is on God. Paul's leading us to the throne of grace to praise God for who He is and what He's done for us. The second half is all prayer that's focused upon the Heavenly Father, but this time it's asking God to give us something. And in that case, we're going to see, as we begin to study it in a few weeks, that Paul, in the second half of chapter 1, asks God to give us spiritual understanding and experience of the things that we've just praised God for in the first part of the chapter. Now, that in and of itself suggests to us that Paul's saying that there are certain things about God that he reveals to us about himself and about what he's done for us that every Christian has heard about and read about in the Bible because they're plainly set forth here, but they've not yet fully been appreciated. And that full appreciation of those things are part of really maturing in the Christian life. It's part of realizing just how great God's grace and love has been to us. And so we've been looking at some of those things for which Paul gives praise to God in verses 3 through 14, but these things are also a matter of great blessing to us. In fact, it's been interesting how those things go together, Paul giving praise to God, and then even as Paul gives praise to God, we're made conscious of how God has blessed us, even as we're praising God for that blessing. By the way, that's how thanksgiving and prayer works. When we're faithful to thank God for His mercies, what we find is His mercies begin to shine in our hearts because by nature, we are ungrateful people. The very fact of thanking God for His mercies is often the instrument that the Spirit uses to awaken our heart to the greatness and goodness of our God. And so we'll see that in this passage today. Now we're going to be focused on verses 11 and 12. We've taken our time really in this first chapter. We've camped out, if you will, because we've said all along, this is a life-reorienting prayer. There's so much here for us, and we really need to try to meditate on it and grasp it. If we can understand what God is teaching us, even in this prayer of praise, it will change our lives. So there are three things that we're going to see today as we work through this passage. The first thing is we're going to see is the particular blessing for which Paul is praising God, and that's going to be life-reorienting to you and me. So the first thing you'll see in verse 11 will be the blessing, the truth, that's life reorienting. And then if you look at the second part of verse 11, which begins with, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. If we look at that phrase, Paul is telling us how we got the blessing, which was described at the beginning of verse 11. And so he moves from the blessing to how we got the blessing. And then if you look at verse 12, he tells us why we got the blessing. So that outlines what we're going to do in our passage today. We're going to look at the blessing, we're going to see how we got it, and why we got it. Before we read God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His help. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We acknowledge that Your Word is truth, and that You mean to use it to sanctify us, or to cause us to grow up or mature us, to make us more like Jesus through Your truth. We know that in order to be matured, in order to grow in grace, we need more than just to simply read Your truth. We need to understand it. And so we ask for Holy Spirit to help us, even as we read these verses today, and You'll apply them to us, open up our minds, help us to understand and believe that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So this is God's Word, beginning in verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Once again, not for the first time and not for the last time, Paul has introduced us to this life-reorienting truth. He has introduced us to a blessing which God has heaped upon us and for which he is praising God, so that even as we join with him in praising God for this blessing, we are realizing something that God has given to us. And Paul not only tells us what that blessing is, but he tells us how we got that blessing so that we'll praise God even more for it. And he tells us why we got the blessing, so we'll praise God all the more. Before I work through that truth, I just want to say one more thing, and that is this. Every blessing of God brings with it both delight and obligation. As the believer begins to understand the blessing of God, well, the believer delights not just in that blessing, but in the God who has given that blessing. And the believer is also called to responsibility, to obligation. We respond to the blessing of God in grateful, delightful fulfillment of our responsibilities. So there's delight and duty in the proper Christian response to every blessing of God. We're going to see the delight and duty as we look at how this blessing, how we got it, and why we got it today. So point one on our outline then. Let's look at an inheritance. That's point one, an inheritance. We begin by looking at verse 11, which reads like this. In Him, of course that is in Christ, all these blessings that we've said are enjoyed only in Jesus Christ. These blessings are not generically given to everyone in the world. They're given to all those who trust in Jesus and in Him alone, those who are in Him, and that is those who are united savingly to Him by the work of the Holy Spirit and through the instrument of faith. So in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Not only have we obtained other things that Paul's spoken of, all the way since verse 3, he says every spiritual blessing is ours. We've been loved everlastingly. We've been adopted into God's family. We've been chosen by God in order to be made holy. And in addition to that, he says in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Now let me stop right there and say this is a little bit of a difficult passage to translate. Good commentators disagree as to how we are to take this. One of the reasons is that it's difficult is because of the language. Now the language looks very simple, and in fact in English it is very simple. But how to translate this passage is a little bit of a challenge. Should this passage be read, we have obtained an inheritance for ourselves from God? Or should this passage be read as, we have been made an inheritance for God? In other words, is this passage talking about an inheritance that God has given to us? Or is this passage talking about us as God's inheritance, the thing which He has chosen for His own inheritance? Now, one of the reasons this is difficult is first, well, because both of those are biblical themes. In the Old Testament, God's people are said to have been given an inheritance, of course. One of the great illustrations of that is Canaan, the promised land. It's an inheritance given to God's people from God. But it's also told to us in the Old Testament, places like Deuteronomy and in the Psalms and in the prophets, that God's people are His inheritance. They are His heritage, His legacy that He's chosen for Himself. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:20, "But the Lord has taken you," speaking of His people, "and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day." So the Lord's inheritance is not simply gold and silver, but people whom He loves and has redeemed in Christ. And God delights in gathering us around Him to celebrate all the goodness of full life. So those are both biblical themes, the fact that we receive an inheritance and that we are an inheritance. And we meet both of those in this passage. We've already found out, for instance, in this passage, in this prayer of praise, that we have been adopted as sons and have made joint heirs with Christ, so that all of the inheritance of God which He intends for His firstborn, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, well, we share in that. So that the theme of receiving an inheritance from God is already in this passage. And later in the passage, you let your eyes look down to verse 18, the theme of our being God's inheritance will be more explicitly articulated. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 18. He's praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now I would suggest that very prayer, since we've already said the prayer in verses 15 through 23, is designed to ask God to show us the truth that we have just prayed to Him, to experience personally the truth that we've just prayed to Him. And that very phrase indicates that what is in view here is not so much the inheritance that God has given to us, although He has done that, but the fact that God has chosen us for an inheritance. In other words, Paul's saying that in Him, that is in Christ Jesus, we were made God's inheritance. He's saying that God's people are God's inheritance, that you are what God has chosen for Himself. It's as if someone has found a great treasure, and the leader of the expedition asks, "Well, what do you want?" And he says, "This is the peace that I want. This is the treasure of treasures. The rest you can have. This is what I want. It's as if God has said, this is what I want. I have chosen you. If I could let my imagination run for a moment, I hope I don't let it run too far, but if we could imagine a conversation between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, as the Father and the Son talk about this glorious plan of redemption that they're going to work out in time, and the Son says to the Father, Father, what is it that you want out of this great redemptive expedition in which you will give your Son and in which I will freely give myself in order to redeem sinners from certain destruction and just condemnation? What is it that you want? And the Father says, my Son, there is a thief on the cross that I want. There's a prostitute who will one day anoint your feet that I want. There are beggars and lepers and outcasts. You know, there are even some Presbyterians in Merritt Island that I want. That's what I want for myself. I choose them as my inheritance. They are trophies of my grace. And the Apostle Paul is saying to this mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, do you understand that even as the Old Testament people of God were called God's inheritance, men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation have become God's inheritance. The thing which He has chosen from before the foundation of the world that He wants for Himself. Paul's saying that is what you are. You are what God has chosen for His own inheritance. So live like it. And you see, there's delight and obligation because as you begin to drink that thought in, you can't help but delight in that thought. I mean, Lord, you've chosen me for an inheritance? You've got to be kidding. No, it couldn't be. And Paul says, yes, that is what God has chosen for His inheritance, you, His people. And if that's something to delight in, it's also something that inflames us. It evokes from us a delightful obedience and obligation. See, God's grace and, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit as we repent and believe the gospel, well, that's what causes obedience. He transforms us through His gospel by the Spirit. You can't just do behavior modification and call that change. Only God can change us and transform our hearts and lives. David Wells puts it this way. It is the inextinguishable knowledge of being owned by the transcendent God that forms our character, and His ownership challenges every other contender so that we know that we belong to God. And that changes everything. It changes everything because we know that we belong to God. We are God's children. We are God's inheritance. And so that changes the way we relate to the world. There's nothing that we need from the world. We don't need the world's approval, acceptance, and praise. And therefore, when we got into the world, because we already have gotten our acceptance and approval from our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus, and we delight in Him more than anything else, so that when we see that young girl at junior high is being made fun of by her classmates. And we know that if we don't join in that mockery, well, they may not like us. Nevertheless, we decide, no, I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. I'm not going to do that because this girl is made in the image of God. And I'm going to treat her as she deserves because she's been made in the image of God. And I don't care what my classmates think of me because I belong to God. The fact that we belong to Jesus and that we're not our own, you see, that's life, a life-changing truth. Or when you're in high school and you're invited by a friend to engage in the use of alcohol or drugs, and again, you know that if you don't do it, you're not going to be part of the in crowd. You're perhaps going to be made marginal or peripheral to those that are most popular. And you remember, I belong to God. He owns me. He bought me with a price. I don't get my approval from my peers, from my classmates. My acceptance, my approval comes from God. I belong to Him, so I'm going to glorify Him with my body. Or when you're in college and every opportunity for sexual immorality is presented to you, but you decide, no, in my relationship with my boyfriend, my girlfriend, I'm going to remember that I belong to God, and therefore I'm going to live like it. I'm going to live like I belong to God. I don't care what that person thinks of me. I'm going to obey God's word because I belong to God. So there's both delight and there's a duty. There's a delight and an obligation that comes with realizing that God's people are God's inheritance, that you are what God has chosen for himself. John Calvin said so many years ago, we are not our own. We are God's. We belong to God. Therefore, let us live for him and die for him. So there's the first thing that Paul draws our attention to. And you see how life reorienting it is to realize that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God. Then point two on your outline, the question comes, how did this happen? How did we become the inheritance of God? How did sinners such as we become the thing that God has chosen for himself? Well, Paul just tells us point blank in verse 11. He says, it is by God's will. So point two on your outline, by God's will. That's how this has happened. Take a look. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see what God is saying? How did you become the inheritance of God? It was by God's will. God chose you. You didn't become the inheritance of God by chance. You didn't become the inheritance of God by your own choice. You became the inheritance of God by his will. It's exactly what John says in John 1. Turn with me there to verses 12 and 13. John is, as he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. So John starts out by saying that everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is counted as a son of the living God. And we trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel, we're counted as the children of the living God. Just what Paul was talking about earlier in Ephesians 1, that we are given the gift of adoption as sons. But the question comes, okay, how does it come to pass that some believe in Jesus Christ and others don't? And here's the answer that John gives in verse 13. How is it that these people became children of God? He says they were born not of blood. It wasn't their genealogy that made them the children of the living God. It wasn't that they had a good bloodline, and they're not born as children of God through blood, nor was it by the will of the flesh. It certainly wasn't the natural urgings of our sinful flesh that led us to be sons of God, nor was it the natural powers that we have as human beings that led us to be children of God. And then thirdly, nor was it by the will of man. They were not born like a child is born, you know, because of a husband and wife coming together. In none of these ways were they born to God. How were they born? John says it was of God. It was God's work. It was God's will. You see, Paul's telling us this so that we will rejoice in the sovereign and free mercy of God. You know, we sing about this in a lot of our hymns. I mean, if you look at your Trinity hymnal, hymn number 469, there's a hymn entitled, How Sweet and Awesome Is This Place. So this is a hymn that emphasizes God's sovereignty, but it also emphasizes the desire to see men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And at Faith Presbyterian, we believe both of those things. You know, a lot of Christians think that those two things are contradictory. But they aren't. We're very committed to the truth that God is utterly sovereign, all things, certainly salvation, and that he draws all those to come savingly to himself through Jesus Christ. And we're also committed to taking the gospel into the world and making disciples of every nation. Both of those truths are God's word. But this song so beautifully encapsulates both those truths if you read it along the way. So 469, this hymn, the song begins, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. Picture of the upper room there, fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. It says, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. It's as if Jesus is gathering his people around and he's showing the love of God to them in ways that God has manifested this love. Then the second stanza, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, so we're rejoicing and praising God for the mercies he's given to us. Each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? How did I get an invitation to this feast? How could I possibly be savingly and eternally fellowshipping with you? How in the world can that happen? The question goes on. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The answer comes in the next stanza. 'Twas that same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It was God's love that spread the feast that drew us in to enjoy that feast. It's the same truth being celebrated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. It was God's will that these rebellious sinners would be invited to eternal fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why, if you turn just a few pages forward in your hymnal to hymn 471, there's a hymn there entitled, "'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee." And it begins, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me, that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." And that's what Paul is saying. The reason that we enjoy that blessing of redemption, that saving fellowship with Jesus Christ, is because of the mercy of Christ has reached out to us first. And so Paul wants us to delight in the sovereignty of God's mercy and to praise Him for this free salvation that He's given to us in Jesus Christ. But again, what comes with that? Well, a life of mercy comes with that. You remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with tears and extravagantly expensive perfume? The Pharisees and even some of the disciples were critical of her. Do you remember what Jesus turned and said to them? He said, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much." And if we've received mercy from God, then we are going to be a merciful people. No one can taste of the mercy of God and be hard and unforgiving toward his or her brothers and sisters in Christ. God's free mercy softens our hearts because we have been loved much and we've been forgiven much. And so we ourselves learn to turn in love and forgiveness to others. You see the delight and the duty, the delight and the obligation that go together with all God's blessings. And that's always the way it is. Point three on your outline then. Paul's still not done. He's not only going to tell us how it was that we got this blessing of being God's inheritance, he's going to tell us why. And the reason is, it is for God's own glory. So point three, God's own glory. You see that in verse 12. He says, "so that," or "to the end that," so that tells us the purpose, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Paul's telling us here that God's people are God's inheritance by God's will. And why is that? For what purpose? Why did God, remember the children's catechism? Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. That's the answer. It's for God's glory. That's what God was up to. He was displaying His glory. And remember that God's glory is simply the revelation of who He is, the revelation of Him and the fullness of His character and His display of goodness and grace. And so Paul's saying to us here that God has chosen us as His people, as His family, as His inheritance, His heritage, as a display of His glory. And so that there be a multitude that no man can number who've been visited with the richness of God's goodness and grace. So that goodness and grace can be displayed to the whole universe. Everything we are and have and everything we do comes from Him, and it is for Him. And we are to live for His glory, to worship and to adore Him. You know, one of the unique things about this prayer is it lets us know that the early Christians, they understood that was their reason for being. The reason that they existed was to worship God in all of life. That they literally existed for His glory. You realize how countercultural that is these days. I mean, we live perhaps in the most self-centered culture that's ever existed. People are focused on themselves. Groups are focused on themselves. Everyone is demanding their rights. And here is a totally God-focused, God-centered view of life. Paul says, I'm not the center of life. God is. It's all about God's glory. And that God-centeredness of life frees us up from our self-preoccupation so that we can give ourselves to others. So it leads us not only to the God-centeredness of the Christian life, it leads us not only to praise God and to live for His glory, it leads us to turn outward from ourselves and to be other-oriented in our ministry, in our love, in our concern, in our relationships for others. You see, understanding this truth is life reorienting. As God makes a new family for Himself, it's not a self-preoccupied family. It's a God-preoccupied family that is other-oriented. It looks outward in love and care and concern. Because life is reoriented when our lives are turned inside out, directed away from a preoccupation with ourselves to the praise of God and freeing us to be able to minister to others. You see again how life reorienting this is. On the one hand, to learn to delight in God's glory, to long that the nations would see Him as He is, to want more than anything to see God glorified in the world by the world knowing Him as He is. Well, that's what living for the glory of God is all about. When you're living to the glory of the one true God, an interesting thing you'll find out is this. He says in His Word that no man can say, I love God and yet hate his brother. In fact, He says people who say that are liars. Why is that? Because one of the ways that we glorify God is by loving our neighbor. So that the manifestation of our desire to love God and to glorify Him is made plain in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we care for one another, in the way that we practically, tangibly show love and concern for one another. So the first and second great commandments, as our Lord Jesus taught us, they're tied together. To love the Lord with all of our being and to love our neighbor. Those two things are tied together. You cannot love the Lord your God without loving your neighbor. And you cannot love your neighbor as God intends without loving the one true God. So if you're skeptical about what it means to live a life glorifying to God, I challenge you, consider those two biblical truths about the living God. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. Thank You for Your mercy in choosing Your people. We know that we do not deserve it. We thank You that You've done all of this according to Your sovereign mercy. It's not based on anything that we are, have, or done, or deserve. It's based on Your mercy. And so we thank You, O God, that You've called us to live for Your glory. And we ask for Your help in order that we might do that. In Jesus' name, amen.